can see them and the family at that time. And the funeral will be there at Forest Lawn Tuesday morning at 11 o'clock. Steve and Pam are here this morning. You might be able to find them after the service and give them your greetings. We're here to continue our study of Peter's letter, 1 Peter. And this is 4 weeks in, so we can look back briefly on the first 3 weeks' work. And we've seen in the first 3 weeks clearly that what Peter had on his mind was the hope of holiness. He had these two ideas in mind, hope and holiness. And we've collected a series of notes. I can summarize them in one line here. All the notes that we've seen, there were five of them all together, is summarized in a brief sentence. The hope is holiness. Peter's hope for the people of Christ is that they will become free of all the unholinesses that changes them, that distracts them from serving God. The hope is that one day, with the Holy Spirit working in us, we as the people of Christ will be truly holy. And what he's also shown us is that Christ himself is our hope. Our hope of ever becoming free of sin, our hope of ever becoming the people who are like Christ, is through our attachment to Christ, faith in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit working in us through the attachment to Christ, which faith is our hope of someday becoming holy people. And so then we collected some actions, and I can summarize them as well. There was an assumed action. Peter's writing to a group of people he considers to be born again. So the first assumed action is faith. He's assuming that people have already put their faith in Christ. That's how you go through the experience of becoming born again. That's what being born again looks like. It looks like a person entrusting himself or herself to Christ. But then with that faith assumed, Peter calls us to a certain sort of attitude of seriousness. He says, gird up your minds for action and be sober-minded. There's a seriousness that comes with being a person who follows Christ, who believes in Christ. And then we saw along with that a certain sort of fear. Conduct yourself in fear during the time you stay upon earth. And then not to misunderstand or to be too lopsided in our perspective. Along with that seriousness and that fear, there should be an amazing sort of joy that reflects the grace and the forgiveness that comes to us through faith. So those are the actions. Seriousness and fear and joy added to our faith. And this morning, we look at one more fundamental element of the life of a believer in Christ. And it wouldn't be a surprise for anyone to know the sermon, therefore, is about this new fundamental element, which is love. So this doesn't sound very strange at all. The sermon this morning is on love. Lots of Bible passages would make a sermon of that sort. But if that doesn't seem to be very unusual, we're going to talk about the importance of loving one another. What might be unusual, this might be something you learn today, is the connection, the very distinct connection between holiness on the one hand and love. In fact, the two are very closely tied, and that might be news to some of you. In fact, if you think about it, it might be a surprise to some of you, because it could be that in your mind, and maybe you haven't even thought this through, but in your mind, you tend to think of really loving people as different from really holy people, and really holy people as not particularly loving, because along with the idea of being a holy person, being totally against the things that God's against, hating sin and loving righteousness, might come the idea of a sort of judgmental outlook, a sort of negative cast on people. It could be that our stereotype of a holy person is sort of the opposite of our stereotype of a loving person. What I want to show you this morning is that that's not true. That's not what the Bible is saying. That's not what Peter has in mind. And where he's hoping in our holiness and hoping that we will join him in hoping to become holy people, he very much has in mind the help that will be to us in our relationships with one another, because he knows what we need to know, that to be more holy, to be more like God, is to be more loving. This we see in our text, which is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and we cross the border into chapter 2 and get as far as verse 3. Let me read these words to you this morning. So, having said everything he said that we looked at over the last 3 weeks in the first 21 verses, Peter goes on. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For, and here he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of God for us this morning. And I have three notes and then a couple of actions, so let's get to it. In the very first note, note number one, we begin to see the connection between holiness and love, and how becoming a more holy person will make you a more loving person, as Peter lays out. Here's the first note. One of God's reasons for making us holy is to empower us to love one another. God has his reasons for wanting us to be holy people, and one of them is to empower us to love one another. And I want you to see that right there in verse 22. Peter says, having purified your souls, he assumes that their souls have been purified. He lays it out this way, having purified your souls for a sincere brotherly love, as if the objective in getting your soul purified was the ability to love brothers sincerely. And he says, since that's true, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And purity, as you talk about purifying the soul and a pure heart and holiness, are basically the very same thing. Not the same word in the Greek language, but certainly the same meaning as they are for us. To have a pure soul, to have a pure heart, God's intention of making that true is to equip you for a sincere brotherly love so that we can get on with loving one another earnestly. Peter's saying that God is at work in the lives of people who believe in Christ, and love is a goal. Maybe love is the goal. Certainly love is a dominant theme, and you can watch for it if you continue this study of 1 Peter. For example, when you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, in a sort of summarizing, wrap-up kind of way, you see that from the first word, finally. Peter's wrapping things up in verse 8 of chapter 3, and he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And although the word love only occurs once in that list of ambitions that Peter sets out, all of those things, unity of mind, sympathy, tender-heartedness, for example, all have to do with being a loving person. That's in chapter 3. Same thing happens in chapter 4. Coincidentally, it's what we call verse 8. Peter didn't write with numbers, but we put the numbers in after the fact, right? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, another summary, above all, Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He's got a reason why we should love one another, but the point here is that he says, above everything else you put into place, keep loving one another. So he really does have love in mind, and we should as well. It's one of the reasons God is making us holy. And here's what you need to notice, here's what you ought to know already, that love, that is specifically love for one another, is laid out in Scripture very plainly as the credential, as the card that proves you're part of the club, as the proof that you really are a follower of Christ. We get it from Jesus himself. This will sound familiar to many of you. John chapter 13, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is the credential, so you can see why God would be doing whatever needs to be done to make us loving people, because it's by loving others, especially one another as Christians, that we identify ourselves as followers of Christ. So Jesus said it, the apostles heard it and understood it. They got it. So if you were to follow up your study of 1 Peter with a study of 2 Peter, you get to 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll see the very same thing laid out in detail, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter calls the Christians, he writes to a second time, to add certain qualities to their faith. He says if these qualities, and they start with virtue, and they move towards brotherly affection and love, there's seven qualities he's talking about that there. He says if these qualities are yours, and if they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And what he's saying is that love and everything that comes in with love, brotherly affection is the one he mentions just before, these are the things that we must do to make sure that God has called us, that he has chosen us, that we are the elect that he is referring to in his first letter that we're looking at now. So love's the credential, so it makes some sort of sense that God would mean for it to happen. It would be one of his reasons for making us holy. But there's more to it than that. So we go to a second note. And in the second note here from our text, we see more on the connection between being holy and being loving. It's not sort of arbitrarily set up that God is making us holy, oh, by the way, on the way to love. But in actual fact, holiness is the requirement to be loving. Here's the note. Loving one another appropriately requires a couple of things. It requires a purified soul, a purified inner life. It requires a pure heart. Getting purified is what God needs to do for us, what we need God to do in order for us to be loving people. And so you see it again. Let's just look again. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You can't love one another the way God is calling you to love one another if your heart is impure, if your soul has not been purified. So God is doing this to make it happen, because it can't happen if he doesn't do it. It can't happen if God doesn't free us from our impurities, which raises the question of what impurities actually interfere with brotherly love. And if this sounds a little theoretical to you, a little sort of drawing it on the drawing board, so we've got the theory, let me just bring it home to you. Have you think about your home just now and how you get along with the people in your home. And how you get talked to in your home. And how you talk back to the people who talk to you like that in your home. Fact of the matter is, fairly unusual thing to have a group of people living together under one roof, maybe like a husband and a wife and their children, or maybe a group of roommates, or maybe some other configuration of people. But it's a pretty rare thing to have a group of people who live together under the same roof and are always kind in their words towards one another. Never grouchy or crabby. Never fly off the handle. Never get offended by anyone in the house. That's a fairly unusual thing. We could do a show of hands and say, who lives in a house where there's never any offense taken because never any offense is given? You get the point. It's a rare thing. So that raises the question, what are the impurities that interfere with sincere brotherly love? It's a practical question. What's going on in my heart and in the heart of the people I live with that makes it difficult to always be as loving in our words and actions as we ought to be, as we mean to be on a good day? And Peter gives us the answer. It's what happens when you cross into chapter 2. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, put away five things. Put away all malice, all ill will, all mean-spiritedness, and all deceit, all inclination to fool one another for your own gain, and hypocrisy, the whole idea of wearing a mask and pretending to be something that you're not, and envy, the uncomfortable feeling that comes from seeing that someone's got something that you want, and you want it even if they can't have it, and all slander, there's the big word, all the ways in which we can use words to tear people down. Peter says, put all those things away. And I think you can see that all of those things would corrupt or make impure a relationship, but all those come out of the heart. And Peter says you need your heart purified. They all come out of the inner being, so our souls need to be purified. And if you ask the question, what do all these bad behaviors, bad attitudes, have to do with the impurity of the heart? Well, the hint to answer that question we've already seen. The hint comes out of the previous work, where we saw that Christ is our hope. If you want to see how these impurities result in us not loving one another, you got to think about the fact that our hope of ever becoming pure is our attachment to Christ. So let's move on. Note number 3, entirely practical. Here's the beginning of something you can do to bring solution where there's problems in relationships. Note number 3, the living and abiding Word of God plays a major role in this work of purification. To get your soul purified, to get your heart purified, the living and abiding Word of God plays a major role. Once again, I'll take you back to the text, start at verse 22, and just notice how often Peter is talking about the Bible. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, so it's your obedience to the truth that purifies your soul, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since, here's a reason for loving one another from a pure heart, since you've been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. You've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word of God that causes us to be born again. And then he quotes Isaiah, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the Word of the Lord, he's talking about the Bible again, the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word, the Bible, is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. It's the preaching of the gospel that caused you to be born again, and the preaching of the gospel and the understanding that the absorption of the gospel are understanding of and obedience to the gospel that's going to continue to do the work of making our hearts pure. Which is to say that the Bible, the Word of God, is like the tool in the hand of God. It's the instrument that Christ uses to purify us. And so then after he says what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 about putting aside slander and hypocrisy and deceit and all that, he goes back to talking about the Bible. In verse 2 he says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You can be saved from all the stuff that's otherwise complicating relationships and offending people if you long for the pure spiritual milk. And let me just bother you about the translation, where he says something that gets translated spiritual. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the actual Greek word is logikon. And if that sounds the least bit familiar to you, it might be because you pick up on the idea that it's based on the Greek word logos, which means word. That's why some translations don't translate the word spiritual. They translate logikon as of the word. Because logikon isn't really so much talking about logic as it's talking about logos, the word. And so New American Standard translates this phrase, long for the pure milk of the word, that by that milk you will grow up into salvation. And the aspect of work that still needs to be done will get done if the Word of God is at work in you. So you need to be like a baby and long for it, like a baby longs for milk. Now I just want to stop the progress of tracking down the link between holiness and love for a minute and fill in a little blank that comes up from him talking about a part of the Word as milk. And maybe you're familiar with this, and if you are especially, I do want to take a little bit of time to do some clarifying. I think the whole topic needs clarity. So there's the idea that some parts of the Bible are the milk of the Word, and some parts of the Bible the meat of the Word, right? And not if you have ever heard this before, right? Like this is a familiar thing. There's the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. And I think, you know, walk down any kind of Christian street and ask 10 people, what's the milk of the Word versus the meat of the Word? And almost everyone's going to say, well, the milk of the Word would be like the simple doctrines, like, you know, God is one, and God is love, and God is good. You know, stuff that you would teach in Sunday school, simple stuff. And then the meat of the Word is like predestination and postmillennialism and all the difficult doctrines that you don't bother people with when they're just starting out. That's sort of the notion. Isn't that the notion? Give me a nod. Okay, so milk of the Word is simple doctrine, and meat of the Word is complicated doctrine. I want to show you this morning, for any help it can be to you, that that's not actually how the apostles distinguish between milk and meat. And how they actually do distinguish it is right on topic this morning, as we think about a group of people who aren't loving each other the way they should, like a group of people living under the same roof, or a group of people worshiping in the same house, in the same house of worship. So let me show you. We go from Peter to Paul, and here's a milk of the word kind of thing, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what Paul says to the Corinthians, who were, you know, one of the sort of bad boys of the New Testament. Their church had a lot of problems, and it shows here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. You could have said meat there, but the idea of milk, not solid. For you were not ready for it. You weren't ready for solid food. You had to be fed with milk. He says, and even now you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. Carnal, some translations say, but it means the same thing. You're still of the flesh. You're not spiritual. Now here he goes. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What he's saying is that the meat of the Word, or the solid food of the Bible, is for Christians who've gotten over their jealousies, gotten over their strife. They don't fight anymore. They've gotten over malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, the things that Peter is saying we need to get rid of. And I think what you ought to see is that according to this use of the idea of milk and meat or solid food, Paul the Apostle isn't saying, you know, milk is for people who don't understand anything. So it's really basic ideas, just like, you know, like God is one and God is good and God made the world. But then later on you get to be really intellectual and you love, you know, complicated doctrines and theology. So then you begin talking about all the things that might, you know, complicate your faith. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, I couldn't give you food, solid food. I had to give you milk because you're still fighting with one another. which I think shows us that the milk of the Word is not the simple doctrines of the Word. The milk of the Word is a simple instruction about how not to insult each other, offend each other, fight with each other. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I've got to keep giving you milk because you still have strife, you still have jealousy, you're still fighting like a bunch of fleshly people. Meat is for Christians who've gotten over jealousy and strife and malice and deceit and so on. That's for later. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, might have been Paul after all, but it's not popular to think it's Paul these days. Whoever wrote Hebrews uses the terms the same way. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 5, same complaint. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Interesting that he'd refer to the Bible not as the word of doctrine, but the word of righteousness. Since this person is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What milk will do, the milk of the Word, will teach you in detail the difference between good and evil. So that when you have a thought, I could say something to you, you have a thought, you know whether it's good or evil. You blurt something out without thinking it through, and recognize that was an evil thing I said. We need to become experts at the difference between good and evil and trained through practice to discern the difference between good and evil, to keep ourselves from evil, to keep ourselves in the good in regard to good thoughts and good words and good actions. So we need to think about our Bible study. We've got to think about our Bible reading this way and recognize that we're still little kids. We're infants if we're still fighting with one another. If we're not able to love one another very effectively, if we keep lousing up our communication with the people that we do church with or day-to-day the people that we do house with unkind words, with strife, with malice, with slander, we still need the milk of the Word because we haven't learned and been, by constant practice, been trained to distinguish good from evil. But it's the Word of God that will train us. The milk of the Word are the practical sections of the Bible that teach us how to get along with one another. And the Word of God is the instrument that God uses to get this work done. And in one comparison, since we're in the book of Hebrews, it's compared to an instrument in the hand like a sword. It's compared to a military instrument. It's compared to a weapon. And perhaps you know this, but I want you to see how the verse that talks about the Bible as a sword goes on to talk about something very closely related to the Word of God. So here's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like a sharp two-edged sword, but it's sharper. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit. That means it can cut the inner part of your life in two so that you can see what you got there, the way a sword cuts joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart so that the person who's just spoken from the heart with the knowledge that the Bible gives him, can discern the intentions of the heart that caused you to say the thing you said. Maybe all you notice is that the thing you said caused offense. Why did it cause offense? Well, you could just sort of cheap out and say, I don't know why it caused offense, and get on with your huffy evening. Or you could think about what you've learned in the milk of the Word about the difference between good and evil and see the evil that is your fault in the matter. But that's verse 12, and then verse 13, not changing the subject at all, starts talking not about the Word of God, that is the Bible, but the Word of God, that is Jesus. And it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And I hope you can see the connection between those two thoughts. Here's the Word of God. It's like a sword. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God can help you discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart because like a sword cutting joints and marrow, the sword of the Word cuts open your soul, cuts open your spirit, and shows you what's in there. Shows you that in actual fact there's some evil driving you, some sinful ideas driving you. That's the Word of God. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, from the sight of Christ, from the eyes of God. Every one of us is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So whether you think of Jesus on the great white throne of judgment as your judge, or you think more generally of God as your judge, the writer is going from saying the Word of God can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart so that you can discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart, to God sees right to the back of your head. God sees right to the bottom of your heart. And you will one day stand before God and give account to the one who sees you completely as you are, sees everything in your heart, which certainly ought to motivate us to use the Word of God like a sword to get in on what he's seeing. You just dare not walk through life oblivious to what's going on in your heart and say, I don't know why I say things the way I say. I don't know what's going on. Sometimes I just blurt things out and everybody gets offended, you know, and then we have a crummy evening. And you could be like that. Or you could be a person of the Word and let the Word, like a sword, reveal to you what's going on in your heart. And it's the milk of the Word, the simple, the beginner stuff of the Word that does that. Not simple doctrine as much as discerning instruction by which we can come to understand what's going on inside us. The Word of God is the instrument that God gives us to do that. The Word of God works like a sword. And switching from one apostle, Paul, and the writer of the Hebrews, whoever he is, to another writer of the New Testament, James, we see that also it works like a mirror. And this is James chapter 1. The Word of God works like a mirror to show us what we look like. It's really pretty closely related to the idea of the Word as a sword. James says in his first chapter, be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. The Word of God is like a sword, but the Word of God is like a mirror. And mirrors are pretty important little tools for a number of reasons. Think about it. You know, we normally only use a mirror when we are working on being as pretty as possible, right? So whether, you know, you just crawled out of bed and you got to see what the damage is, or whether you're coming at the end of the day to get all spruced up for something you're going to in the evening, use a mirror to look closely at what you look like. And, you know, it's valuable and helpful to know what you look like. But there's a more crucial time when you ought to know what you look like that no one almost ever does. And that is when you're in the middle of some sort of important conversation. It's a pretty interesting thing, you know, when you're doing the talking, whether it's like this, like me and you, or when you're just, you know, sitting at a table and talking to a person, the only person in the room that doesn't know what the person talking looks like is the person talking. And if suddenly, you know, there was a mirror there, or, you know, like a video camera and a screen, and you could see yourself, it might change the way you talk. And if you could see what's going on in your heart with some sort of spiritual mirror, it might change the way you think. Well, the Word of God can do that. It's like a mirror. That being the case, the Word of God being such an instrument in the hand of God to help us become loving by helping us become holy, it's time for some actions, and I have two. And we're going to borrow to understand what Peter's calling us to from other writers of the New Testament, starting with James. We're there already. So the first of two actions, action A, is to receive with meekness the implanted word. Action A, receive with meekness the implanted word. And that's a quotation from James chapter 1. It's the notion that that Jesus himself articulated very clearly, John chapter 8, when he said, if you abide in my word, he's talking to people, Jewish people who had come to believe in him, and he says to these people who now think of themselves as believers, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the context is very clear. He's talking about freedom from sin. If we abide in the word, we prove ourselves to be disciples of Christ. We know the truth, and the truth sets us free. This is Jesus explaining that we can free up our lives from the complications that come from fouled up relationships. We can free up our lives from all the trouble that we cause ourselves by saying the wrong things and being unloving, by abiding in the Word. And so coming to know the truth, specifically the truth of the difference between good and evil, and that truth will set us free from all the damage we do ourselves by not being the people that we should be. So what we ought to do, action A, is to receive with meekness the implanted word. So let me show you the whole quotation. It's James chapter 1. We've seen part of it already, but here it is in its entirety. James says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. There's the action. Receive with meekness the implanted word. It means humbly receive the word of God. Meekly receive the word and let it get planted in your heart. For it's able to save your souls, not only from the consequences of sin, which would mean eternal punishment, that's the big salvation, but then all the salvation that comes along with it, saving you from the damage we do by not being more completely turned to God. And so here he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here's a summertime offer. You could be increasingly blessed in all of your doing, you know, all the ways in which you do family life, all the ways in which you do work life, all the ways in which you do church life and community life. You could be blessed in your doing if you'll use the Word of God like a mirror and take notice of what you see, what it shows you is on going on in your heart, and act upon it. Not just a hearer of the Word, not just a looker in the mirror and a forgetter, but a person who gazes intently into the perfect law of God, discerns the difference between good and evil, and begins to experience the liberty that comes from the law of liberty. And how you do that, according to James, is to receive with meekness the implanted word. So I have an idea for this summer, for the lazy, hazy, crazy days of summer, when you could lie in a hammock, drinking lemonade, and reading anything. I have a suggestion. Why not read portions of the Bible that will help you, like a mirror helps you, see what you are, who you are. Use it like a sword to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart and come to understand more about who you are by what the Bible shows us we are. If you were, I think, safe to say, more determined this summer to receive with meekness the implanted word by your Bible reading, by your Bible listening, by Bible study, by other means, get the Word of God implanted into your life. If you were to be more determined this summer to receive with meekness the implanted Word than you were last summer, to pick another summer randomly, safe to assume you'll be blessed in all you're doing more this summer and in the rest of the year than you were last summer and all the time from then till now. Here's the action. Receive with meekness the implanted Word. Leave it to you to sort out how you can be more serious about the Bible than you've been. How you can use it more like a sword, more like a mirror than you have. That's the first action. And then the second follows. And here's where the connection between holiness and loving really shows up. But to get to it, I'm going to borrow from another apostle. So go from Peter to John and say it this way. Action B, earnestly, that's Peter's word, earnestly rid yourself of idols. There's a word out of nowhere. But it didn't come from nowhere. It came from John. It's a way of saying what Peter's saying in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, as we've seen already, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put it all away, he says, in order to fervently or eagerly, earnestly love one another from the heart. But what I want you to see, and so I'm borrowing from John to help us understand Peter, is that this idea of putting away malice and deceit and envy needs to be way, way, way more deep-rooted than simply us working on our manners. Not to say anything against working on our manners, you know. The more polite we are, the less of a mess we make of everything. But if we see, you know, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander as simply bad manners that we need to change, then we turn the faith, we turn the Bible into a book of etiquette. And we turn Christianity into a self-help program. And, you know, self-help is better than no help at all. But the New Testament does not lay out its instructions as a sort of manners book, etiquette book, or an instruction book on how you can fix things. We need to be far more deep-rooted in our action if we're really going to put away all malice and all deceit and all slander, as opposed to just changing our behavior. So now I'm thinking about how when the Apostle John ends his first letter, a little letter written to explain how you can really know that you are a believer, and it turns out that how you know you're a believer is by living a life of consistent obedience, and then he focuses on the commandment to love so as to say what Jesus said back in John chapter 13, they'll know you're Christians by my love. If you love one another, then you proved yourself to be a true Christian. He says all of that. So he's talking in this First John, these five chapters, mostly about the importance of loving one another, and he ends the whole thing, final statement of First John, by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Stay away from idols. And here's what he means that I think helps us to see what's going on in First Peter. The problems we have loving each other are problems with idols. The real problem that keeps us from loving each other is that we're worshiping someone or something other than God himself. We've set our sights on some other false god, and we need to identify the false god and put it away. There's a reason why when Jesus summarizes all the commandments, he puts love your neighbor as yourself right after love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. One of the connections is that you're not really going to be able to love your neighbor, even as much as you love yourself, if you don't turn your heart over to God and love him with your whole heart. Otherwise, you're just loving something less than God. Otherwise, you're just saying is the most worthy thing, that is, your worship belongs to something other than God. Malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander all come from loving something other than God supremely. All come from worshiping a false god. Something, or more likely someone, more than God. The leading candidate for the someone that you're loving more than God is you yourself. And you can think that through. If I've got some serious envy going on that's going to result in some bad behavior, who am I loving the most of all? The person that's bugged that he hasn't got what someone else does have. And the only cure for that is to find the right person to put your chief affection on. That is, the only cure for that sort of self-worship is worshiping someone so vastly greater than yourself that there's no longer any competition. So we need to learn to love God supremely. We need to set him up in our hearts as holy, and our holiness will follow. Now, next week, we will see where Peter's going with this. And the sermon will be called A House of Holiness, and we'll see how God intends, by shaping us and changing us as we are, to fit us together to be a place where God can be worshipped. We become the members, the stones, of a holy house, a living temple. But before we get there, while we're where we are, let me just say to you that the very best thing that can happen in all of your relationships, the very best thing you can do to becoming a person who loves like we are called to love, the best thing that can happen to you relationally, interrelationally, is to love God more than ever. To set him up in your heart as the one who is worth all of your attention and efforts. And then getting your responses to people's rude behavior right is a whole lot simpler. Because you're not serving yourself. You don't care supremely about how things feel to you. You love God supremely. And with that sort of wholehearted, whole-souled love for God driving you forward, then you become equipped. Having purified your souls from all other love to the point that you're now free to love God supremely and worship him as your God, you're able to love one another earnestly from the heart. So I could have said, action B, get working on malice. Get working on deceit. Fix your envy. And you could have tried. But it seems to me that the way to do that is to take the instruction in the context of what we've seen already and realize that having been born again to a living hope, and the hope is holiness, we ought to follow the instructions which say to be holy as Christ is holy, as God is holy, give ourselves entirely to him, look to him to purify us from all the other love that competes with our love for him so that we love him supremely, and that sets us up to be able to love one another with a Christ-like love. That's what the Word of God says to us. That gives us some things to think about and to do this summer. So let's pray and ask God to help us with it.